Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. There are two verses that I want to read for you this morning, tonight. The message will not be that long. Tonight, 1 John chapter 2, and I will use it as a launching point tonight as I want to speak to you on this subject, propitiation, how the cross affected God. 1 John chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 and 2. My little children, as John says this, he writes as the aged apostle at the end of the first century, probably in the midst of the 90s A.D., and as he is the last living apostle, he writes affectionately to the church of God that is scattered abroad. And so he addresses them as my little children, a term of endearment. I'm writing these things to you, and as he does, he writes to make known to us the purpose in his writing. This is not the only verse in 1 John in which he makes known to us the purpose of his writing. There are multiple purposes in writing this book, and this is one of those, so that you may not sin. Which would seem to be a self-apparent truth. Why would you need to instruct the church that you should not sin, except for the fact that false teachers had come into the church known as Gnostics and who had depreciated the virtue of holiness, personal holiness, and brought instruction that it really does not matter what you do in your body, all that matters is the spirit. And so the Apostle John must refute those who contradict, and so he writes this to reinforce to the church, it is imperative that you not pursue sin. And so he writes, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Turn a deaf ear to these false teachers. It does matter what happens in your body. And now he writes, and if anyone sins, the false teachers had also said that you could reach a state of sinless perfection, and that you could arrive while here upon this earth. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And so John now writes, and if anyone sins, most correctly, and when anyone sins, knowing the inevitability, even of the Christian and even of the believer, though we have been saved and washed in the blood of the Lamb, we still continue to sin. And so if anyone sins, he writes this now for great encouragement. We have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is a defense attorney, one who would appear in a court of law and provide defense for one who is being accused by a prosecuting attorney. And it speaks of how Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, does day and night, Revelation 12:10, bring accusation against God's elect before the throne of God. And John writes to assure the believers that as this accusation is taking place before the throne of God day and night, all of your sins being named before the throne of God in heaven by Satan himself, whose name means the adversary, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he continues to make intercession for you. And as these accusations are being brought before the Father in heaven, it is Jesus Christ who is perfectly righteous, who is pleading the merit of his blood on behalf of those who have put their faith and their trust in him. So you need not worry. As if you could fall from grace or lose your salvation or be pried away from the Father by these accusations that are being brought against you before heaven's tribunal. You have an advocate who has never lost a case, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then he says in verse 2, and he himself, he referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, himself added, meaning There is no one else making intercession for you in heaven at the right hand of God the Father but Jesus Christ the righteous. He continues to make this intercession and to represent you before the Father. He Himself, and now here it is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Wherever there are believers in the world, for Jesus is not interceding for unbelievers in heaven. He is interceding only for those who have put their faith in Him and who have put their trust in Him. And ultimately, only those whose names are written in His hand and upon His heart. Wherever they are upon the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession for us, and His blood is a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of the most important words in the entire Bible. It is a word that is theologically rich and doctrinally steeped in what it represents. It uniquely describes the effect of the cross upon God the Father. And most often we think of the effect of the cross upon us as sinners. Redemption means that Christ's death has bought us. Forgiveness means that Christ's death has pardoned us. Justification means that Christ's death imputed His righteousness to us. Reconciliation means that Christ's death has united us to God the Father. And adoption means that Christ's death receives us into God's family. But this word, propitiation, stands out. It is unique in that it doesn't deal with us. It deals with God the Father. It is the effect of the cross upon our Father in heaven. And tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, I think that it would bring glory to God for us to consider what the cross means to the Father in heaven. And in fact, this is to go to the very apex of the meaning of the cross. For God is always greater than we are, and His concerns are greater than even our concerns. And as great is our reconciliation and our justification and our forgiveness, the effect of the cross upon God the Father is yet even greater. So I want us to consider tonight this word propitiation as we see it in verse 2. The word, by way of introduction, means a satisfaction. It means an appeasement. The word means that God is satisfied with the death of Christ for our sins. But tonight, I want us to consider propitiation under three headings. And we will go to many different verses tonight, and I believe that God will use this in preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper. I want us to consider tonight the need for propitiation. Unless we understand the need, then we will not treasure it as we should. And then second, the nature of propitiation. And finally, the net effect of propitiation. Let's begin with the need for propitiation. The need for propitiation is very simply this. And as you would be writing down notes, simply write this. This is the need for propitiation. It is not explicitly stated in the text, but it is to be implicitly understood from the rest of Scripture. The need is this. It is the holy anger and fierce wrath of God toward every sinner and towards all sin. Now I invite you to take your Bibles and and traverse the Scriptures with me tonight, if you would turn back to the book of Psalms. And we have looked at these verses not very long ago, but I would like to look at them again because these make the point of the need for propitiation abundantly clear. The need for propitiation. It is the holy anger and fierce wrath of God toward every sinner. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. The psalmist writes, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes," meaning they will not stand with acceptance. They will not stand in favor. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. They will not stand with God's approval. They will stand in the judgment, but they will not stand with God's approval. The end of verse 5. "You hate all who do iniquity." Sometimes we hear the saying, "God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner." That is true. It just doesn't go far enough. Because verse 6 says that verse 5 as well as verse 6 says that God does hate the sinner. God does both love and hate the same object. Because God is a holy God and a righteous God, God must hate the sinner. And God is a God of grace, and God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of infinite love, and He does love those who are the object of His hatred. But lest there be any mistake here in verse 5, "You hate all who do iniquity," not simply the acts of sin, that does not go far enough, for the sinner and his sin cannot be separated. God does actively, perfectly hate the sinner with a holy hatred. Look at verse 6. "You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." That is a very strong word, abhors. It is a word that is very rich. It is very filled with intense emotion on God's part. And it speaks more than He merely rejects the wicked, but that there is a vengeance and there is a wrath that God has in His holiness toward every sinner outside of the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me to Psalm 7, verse 11. Psalm 7 and verse 11. As the psalmist continues to make this point, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. This word indignation speaks of the fury of His righteous anger towards sinners in their sin. Notice the response of God in verse 12. "If a man does not repent, he," God, "will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts." And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "And God never misses his target." Every sinner is in the crosshairs of a holy God in heaven. God does both love and abhor the sinner who is outside of Christ. God finds the sinner repulsive. God finds the sinner detestable. God finds the sinner offensive. In his or her sin that is not under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all grown up with gospel tracts that are passed out, and many gospel tracts begin this way: law number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God does love the sinner. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is a true statement, but it is not a complete statement. Because there are other verses like this that say the Lord abhors the sinner. And God does hate the one who violates and breaks His law. Come to Psalm 11 and verse 5. Psalm 11 and verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. He tests them in the sense of scrutinizing them and sifting them. He tests them to determine what is in the heart, what is in the life. It is a test of discriminating judgment. And when the Lord discovers sin in the life of the one who loves violence, notice God's response toward the person who sins. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. You see, we must have a biblical theology that takes into account the full counsel of God. And we're speaking of the need for propitiation. Oh, how we need for this abhorrence and this wrath and this anger of God to be satisfied and to be appeased. It is not enough that I am pardoned. It is not enough that I am justified. There must be something that would happen towards God. There must be the appeasement of the wrath of God towards me, the sinner man. Look at Psalm 45, verse 7. Psalm 45, verse 7, which includes now not only the sinner, but the acts of sin. Psalm 45, verse 7, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." God is not indifferent toward the sin of man. Neither is He neutral toward the sinner. The one who is outside of Christ and outside the kingdom, who is not born again, there is the active, passionate hatred that is holy and pure and righteous in the heart of God toward that sin. It must be that way. Come to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. John chapter 3, and I want you to see that it is both love and hate. There is a love-hate relationship, as both are perfectly demonstrated toward lost sinners. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world," a world in rebellion, a world in sin, a world that has broken His law, a world that is offensive to God, a world that has provoked His wrath. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." And there we clearly see the active, passionate, engaged love of God demonstrating His love towards sinners. And sometimes people stop with verse 16, and that is the entirety of the gospel presentation. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but you need to continue to read the rest of this chapter. There is more. In fact, verse 18 says, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Already judged by God, as long as that person is in a state of unbelief. But come to the end of the chapter, look at verse 36. Verse 36 in the same chapter shows that God does also pour out His wrath in present tense upon the sinner. He who believes, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's present tense, and we are quick to say, no, you don't have to go to heaven to receive eternal life. No, this very moment. The moment you believe upon Christ, it becomes your present possession. Right now, in this world, the recipient of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He who believes in the Son of God has present tense, but he who does not obey the Son, he who does not obey the gospel, he who does not obey the command, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He who does not obey the gospel invitation, enter by the narrow gate, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Present tense, this very moment, in this world, in this lifetime, in an unconverted state, outside of Christ, God does now this moment. The wrath of God abides on that sinner. And what is pushing the wrath of God from heaven upon this sinner is the holiness of Almighty God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's verse 16. God hates you and His wrath is upon your life. That is verse 36. Oh, how sinners need to flee to Christ, run to Christ, embrace Christ this very moment, because they are already offensive to a holy God in heaven. Come to the book of Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. How this truth and this kind of gospel preaching needs to be made known in this world again. This is how the gospel was once preached in generations past and in decades past, and we have poured so much sugar into the tea that it drips with sugar, and how we have taken out the lemon of the wrath of God. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Notice the present tense right now, this very moment. The wrath of God is manifest. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They continue in their unbelief. They continue in their sin. And it is the wrath of God that abides on them. Come to Romans 9 and verse 18. Romans chapter 9. In verse 13. Romans 9 and verse 13. One of the most provocative verses in the Bible. And yet, nevertheless, it is in the Bible. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This means more, I believe, than simply God passing over the reprobate, more than merely God simply rejecting those who are the non-elect, but it speaks of God's active hatred, a real and literal hatred on God's part towards those who remain in their sin. God is not a doting grandfather in heaven pacing back and forth, wringing His hands, desiring sinners to come to Him as if He is a benign, cosmic, parental figure. But He is a God in heaven towards those who are outside of Christ. He is filled with righteous indignation every day toward the wicked. Jacob I loved. I don't understand that. Esau hated. I can understand that. Finally, Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Again, notice the present tense of the verb at the end of the verse that we will see. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And what he is about to tell us is what he does not want us to be, of that which he does not want us to be deceived. There will be slick talkers who will come and who will tell you otherwise. And he says in verse 6, don't let anyone deceive you theologically or doctrinally with their empty words. Now, here is the issue at hand. For because of these things, referring to the sin that has been outlined in verse 5, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon, present tense, the sons of disobedience. We would be deceived if we said all there is the love of God towards sinners. That would be those would be empty words of deception that do not go far enough to tell the full counsel of God, of God's righteous indignation and God's abhorrence of the sinner in his state of sin. Jonathan Edwards preached the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. As Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, it became the spark that really ignited the Great Awakening in America. I have a small excerpt from this sermon that speaks so strongly to these verses that we have just read that it virtually takes our breath away to hear a man preach like this. Quote, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not yet been executed. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing. And you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty. And there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw His hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth this moment with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is now, yes, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the strongest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand and endure the wrath of God. The bow of God's wrath is now bent, and His arrows made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart, and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus all you that have never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you who have never been born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of life and before altogether unexperienced are in the hands of an angry God. The God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you. And it is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in His sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in His eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in your eyes. You have offended Him infinitely more than ever as a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but His hand that holds you from falling into the fire this very moment. Oh, sinner! Consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned who are already in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine fire flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator. You have no interest in nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep you out of the flames of fire, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Unquote. This is the need for propitiation, that the righteous anger of God does day and night and day burn with holy wrath, not only toward all sin, but His wrath abides upon all sinners this very moment. If you're outside of Christ this very moment, it is the wrath of God that abides on you, and His bow is bent, and His arrows are aimed at your soul, and it would be right of God, for the wages of sin is death. It's the need for propitiation. And my friend, apart from the cross and apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God this very moment would be so angry at you, and there would be absolutely nothing you could do to turn away His righteous anger. Now I want you to notice, second, consider with me the nature of propitiation. We've seen the need. I trust you even feel within your soul tonight the need for propitiation. What is the nature of this propitiation that Christ has made toward God for your sin? Come to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, all roads lead to Romans. Romans chapter 3. You will find it in verse 25, but this is a Pauline sentence that goes on and on. And you will trace the sentence back to its origin in verse 21. And it will continue to flow down through verse 26. I will begin reading in verse 21. Yet our word propitiation is found in verse 25. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is to say, there is a righteousness from God that will give you a right standing before God that is apart from the law, apart from your keeping the law, apart from your conformity to the law. And that is good news, because verse 23 in this section says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Were it left to us in our own efforts to keep the law in order to have a right standing before God, all of us have sinned and there would be no right standing for us before a holy God in heaven. So now, apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning that what He is about to tell us is not a new gospel, it is not a new truth. No, the very law itself was given to drive us to Christ, and the prophets, even Isaiah, of whom I have read tonight, spoke of this coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And Martin Luther called this righteousness an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, meaning it is a righteousness that does not originate within me. I can't work it up. It must come down from above. It must be given to me. It is the righteousness of God. That must be a perfect righteousness. That must be a righteousness of which God would approve, because it is a righteousness that God has given. It is received, notice verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. And all those who believe, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one way for men to be saved and another way for women to be saved. There's not one way for masters to be saved and another way for servants to be saved. There is no distinction. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is only one remedy. Verse 24, being justified as a gift. Justified means to be declared the righteousness of God. It means for the righteousness of God to be imputed to our account and for us to judicially be declared by the judge of heaven and earth to be the very righteousness of God. And this is as a gift, meaning we do not deserve it, we do not merit it, we do not earn it. It is given freely as a gift. It is a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. By His grace, verse 24, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And these verses are just so theologically rich. Justification, redemption. But this is all building now to the apex in verse 25, as if we are ascending higher on this ladder of truth, rising to the apex now. Whom God displayed publicly, referring to Christ, notice this, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Which is to say this, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He was lifted up in our place. He died as our substitute. And in that moment, our sins were transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And the Father imputed our sins into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, He bore our sins in His body upon the cross. And as Jesus became sin for us upon the cross, God the Father chose to execute all of the wrath and all of the anger and all of the fury that is abiding on you and me because of our sin. When our sins were transferred over to Christ, the Father followed that transfer, and His wrath followed our sins. And as Christ became sin for us, the Father then inflicted all of His righteous anger and holy wrath upon His Son as He hung upon the cross. The physical suffering was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering as He suffered under the wrath and vengeance and anger of Almighty God. And all of that anger and all of that wrath has been rightly unloaded upon Him who bore our sins upon that cross. And as He bore our sins, He absorbed the wrath of God in His own body. You say, how much wrath? If you were to die this moment and be, as Edwards said, be like a spider released by the hand of God, and you were to fall into the flame of hell forever, never to escape hell, and throughout all of the ages to come, the relentless pounding and unleashing of eternal fury upon the damned and tormented souls in hell forever. Eons and eons and eons, infinitely without end. You gather up all of that infinite wrath and reduce it to that 3-hour period of time from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon when God snuffed out the sun and the earth became pitch dark as Jesus baptized His soul under the wrath of God for us. And not simply an eternity in hell of the wrath due me, but for all for whom He died upon that cross. And in the absorbing of that wrath, the Father's anger and fury is now satisfied. It is now appeased. It is now placated. And God is pacified toward us because of Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. This is the nature of propitiation. That all of God's wrath and all of God's anger that was directed towards you has been received by Christ. Turn the page to Romans 5, verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. This plunges into the heart of God. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, meaning we have now been declared the righteousness of God through the perfect merit of the death of Christ, represented by the shedding of His blood and the giving of Himself for us. Notice, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. R.C. Sproul has written a wonderful book entitled, Saved from What? The answer, Sproul says, is we are saved by God from God. God has saved us from Himself. He has saved us from His own fury. He has saved us from His own righteous anger. Because His wrath has been poured out upon His Son. 1 John 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says much the same. He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the one word that tells us what the death of Christ affected toward God. The other terms tell us what the death of Christ did towards us. It reconciled me to God. It's redeemed me. It's adopted me. Tonight, if you are in Christ, I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, God's righteous anger has been totally appeased through the blood of Christ. And I can tell you tonight, if you're outside of Christ, you have no idea how angry God is towards you and how the dam of His mercy is holding back the rising river of His wrath, as Edwards would say. And one day that dam will be removed. There's a last truth that I want you to consider with me, and that is the net effect of propitiation. The net effect. We understand that it has affected God, but there is a secondary effect for us. And it's very simple, and we're finished. Number one, propitiation gives me acceptance with God. It gives me acceptance with God. Romans 5, verse 1. Or it gives me peace with God, if you like. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, it is one thing for me to have peace with God. It is something far greater for God to have peace towards me. Because before conversion, we were both at war with each other. And whatever little darts I could fire towards God are nothing compared to the power of His fury towards me. How we thank God that the long war is now over because of propitiation. And we have peace with God. And we have acceptance with God. Romans 8, 1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Here's the second net effect. Because we have peace with God, because we have this acceptance with God, second, we have access to God. If it were not for propitiation, you wouldn't even want to go before the throne of God above. You would rather go to hell than to heaven. You would do whatever you could to flee away from God. You would have no desire to access the throne of one whose wrath abides on sinners. But because that wrath has been placated, we now have access to God, and He receives us into His presence, and we have confidence now to enter into the presence of God because of what Christ has done for us at the cross. Hebrews 4, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have confidence to come before the throne of God, not because of any goodness inherently within me, but because the wrath of God has been satisfied, and I now have peace with this God. I now have confidence because I am dressed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He receives me as He receives His own Son, because I have the righteousness of Christ His Son. Ephesians 3 verse 12 says, "In whom," referring to Christ, "we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." Confident access to come before the throne of God, to bring our petitions, to seek His help, to seek His counsel, to ask for His grace, to ask for His mercy, knowing that we are no longer coming before a God who was once angry, but a God now who has a smile on His face, who has great love for us, who does receive us and delights to receive us and longs to help us. And says, "You have not because you ask not." Ephesians 2, verse 17 and 18. "He came and preached peace to you and who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we have our access in one Spirit to the Father." What glorious access we have to come before the throne of God. That wrath will never again be stirred up toward us. It will never again be torched and inflamed by His holiness towards us. It is the death of Christ that has put out the wrath towards us, that we would receive instead His mercy and His grace, His acceptance as we come before Him. Tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, this is not a trite thing for us to observe. It is intended to remind us of the death of Christ for us. And if all we consider tonight is, "Smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," how shallow will be our approach to the Lord's table. How superficial will be our devotion to Him. But for us to know the rest of the story, for us to know where we once stood as the objects of His wrath, to have that bow turned aside, for those arrows to be put down, for the fire to be quenched, and to receive now the embrace of His love and His mercy, and for that to all be through the cross, should cause us tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, to offer greatest thanksgiving to God, who demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, hopeless and helpless, Christ died for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, who among us here tonight can fully comprehend the magnitude of the cross, the height and depth and breadth and length of Your love toward us in Christ? It is overwhelming. And just when we think we have grasped it, there are other verses that stretch the boundaries and the borders of our thinking to see how high, how deep, how wide must Your love be toward us. Lord, thank You for such a perfect Savior who made a perfect sacrifice to appease Your perfect wrath, to give to us now a perfect acceptance with You and a perfect peace with You. God, we glory in the cross and we treasure our so great salvation. Were the whole world to be taken away from us, and all that we had was the benefits of the death of Christ, we would be infinitely rich and have the treasures of 10,000 kingdoms, to have the value of the death of Christ in our lives. Father, bless now this church, these people, as we come to take now the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.